Seated, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible, 33rd session, 1 Corinthians 16, and we're done. It's taken us 33 weeks. I preached 32 of those. Mike Maddock preached one of those. And so, Mike, you're here. 1 Corinthians 12, Mike covered. But I did the rest. We must have, for a couple of my vacations, did something different and not gone through 1 Corinthians. But it's taken us 33 weeks, and we've come to the chapter that really is just one long postscript. The teaching climaxed last week with Paul's teaching on the resurrection and his call for us to have hope, to be steadfast, to do everything abundantly because our work is not in vain in the Lord. And now he comes to the postscript and he's going to give us a hodgepodge of details because he's really doing some final housekeeping. If you look at the chapter, we're going to cover all kinds of various things related to housekeeping. He's going to speak about an offering he's collecting. He's going to speak about his upcoming visit that he's planning, which is going to run afoul. It's not going to actually turn out. He's going to speak to some interim leaders that are going to be there in Corinth for a while. He'll give some final commands, give some greetings from the churches that he's ministering to, and then give his final farewell. So all of this is a bit of housekeeping, which is good for us to remember as we read through 1 Corinthians. We're reading not a theological treatise. None of Paul's epistles are meant to be theological treatises. It's someone else's mail that we're listening to. He's addressing a community. He's addressed many of their problems, problems that they've written to him about, problems that he's learned about through the grapevine. But we're on the receiving end of a phone conversation, and we don't really know what the other person is saying. We've done our best to assess that, and it's always important to remember that as we read through the epistles. This is someone else's mail. This is details about a visit that he'd like to make. And because of that, because Paul is so saturated with the gospel, everything he says is woven through the lens of Jesus, his risen lordship, his presence, and therefore, even these details we can learn something from. We can learn about how you take the normal, ordinary details of life and allow our understanding of the gospel to transform them, to apply to the practical situations in our lives. So we're going to go through this final chapter. We're going to cover the whole thing. We'll start with the Jerusalem collection. That's found in the first four verses. If you'd follow along as I read, 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches of Galatia. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn, so that collections need not be taken when I come. And when I arrive, I will send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, it's interesting to note the opening phrase, now concerning the collection. We haven't seen that phrase for a bit, but that's a key for us that Paul is addressing something that they've written him about. He's addressing a concern they have, and they're asking him, help us out, help us understand what to do with this collection. So they're already in the know. Paul doesn't have to give many details about this collection, and you'll notice he doesn't really say much about it. It's going to go to Jerusalem, and that's about it. We know from Romans, if you remember Romans 15, we know from Acts, and we'll learn more in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, that this is the Jerusalem collection. This is Paul's great effort to unite the Jerusalem Christians and the Gentile Christians, to unify the church as he goes and travels all through Asia, all around Gentile communities. He's taking an offering that he's going to send back to the persecuted, impoverished Jerusalem Christians who are suffering perhaps more than any could imagine. And he wants to take that offering there as a show of solidarity. Because if the Jewish Christians will receive the charity of the Gentile Christians, that's going to go a long way to unifying what might be a very diverse body. It would also show that the Gentiles really have been touched by God. They care for the Jerusalem Christians. So this is a big project for him. And every Gentile church he visits, he is out to collect so that he can take an offering back to the Jerusalem church. Now, we know those details. You wouldn't know much if you just had this. You would just know from verse 3 that this offering is going to go to Jerusalem. What we can learn from this, however, is some of the practical ways Paul talks about giving. Because it's interesting, when you pay attention to his mechanism, to his instructions for gathering and delivering this, you'll notice that there are some great insights that we can apply to our own giving. Paul says right away, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside. So, giving's regular, on the first day of the week. This, by the way, is the first time we read of the church gathering on the first day of the week. Paul does not use the pagan word Sunday. He doesn't care for that word. He does use the first day of the week. Sabbath is the seventh day. The church is beginning to worship on the first day. The Sabbath celebrates God resting on the seventh day. The eighth day, or the first day of the week, celebrates the new creation, that Christ has risen. That's why later in Revelation it will be called the Lord's Day. So now this is our first mention of Sunday, and guess what, for all you cynics, the first mention of Sunday is accompanied with giving, with an offering. On Sunday, you should give an offering. So Paul says that's part of your worship. On the first day of the week, you should regularly and universally, he'll say, on the first day, each of you, not just the haves, but the have-nots. Paul does not want this offering to go to the Jerusalem church by a few wealthy patrons. He wants it to be the collective mission of the entire church. Now, obviously, not everyone can give the same amount, but he does not want a few people to have the honor of being the wealthy donors. He wants everyone in the church to be participating in this Jerusalem offering. So he says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside. Set aside, save up, be planned, be disciplined. Have this regular giving, because Paul's concerned that when he arrives, if they don't regularly set aside, they might scrape together last minute. And there wouldn't be a worse witness to the Jerusalem church than a pathetically meager offering. I mean, that just would be bad. Here's 10 bucks, Jerusalem Church. We were thinking about you. He wants this to be a substantial offering. And so systematically, he says, put aside, set aside, and you're to do this. And here's perhaps the most interesting part of this. Put aside and save whatever extra you earn. In the Greek, it's whatever you may prosper, which is to say, as you've prospered, which is different than the Jewish temple tax. The Jerusalem temple involved an offering as well, but it was the same sum for everyone. Everyone paid the same temple tax. If you were impoverished, you were in trouble because you had to come up with a temple tax. If you were wealthy, the temple tax was chump change. Paul says that's not how this works. This instead is going to be as you prosper. If you only have a little, well, a little's all you can offer. If you have a lot, then you need to be thinking about giving a lot as you've prospered. So Paul wants to say, this isn't equal here. This is depending upon how you've prospered. And he says all of this so that in the end, he doesn't have to put a high-pressure, gimmicky sales pitch before them. Save whatever extra you earn so that collections need not be taken when I come. You see his fear? That you'll scrape it up at the last minute. That I'll have to put on some gimmicky sales pitch. And let's face it, Paul will not use gimmicks when it comes to offering. There's no gimmicks, there's no pressure. He knows a need is to be met, and he's inviting them to participate, but he's inviting them to participate in a way that's going to provide a substantial offering, not just be some last-minute scraping. So this is his mechanism. And if you look at just the phrases he uses, you can see that he's got a real plan and tactic for substantial giving. But in his mechanism, when that offering's finally given, he wants the Corinthians to have a say in how the offering goes to Jerusalem. And that's why in verse 3 he says, when I arrive, and at this point he's assuming he's going to visit, I will send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. Now that's interesting, because Paul is saying, basically, it's going to be complete transparency. We'll take letters. However much you've given me, There's going to be a record of it. Nobody's going to skim from the offering. We'll take official letters so that what you have said you've given, we are going to take to Jerusalem. And also, anyone you want can come with me. And for Paul, that accomplishes two things. It also keeps the transparency there. He's got someone to keep him accountable. But even more, he's got Gentiles to go to the Jerusalem church and show that the Gentiles care for them. He's actually inviting a group meeting between some Gentile Christian leaders and Jewish Christian leaders so that they can see face to face and meet up and know that this offering has a heart behind it. It has a face behind it. Now, you may not remember from Acts, but in Acts, Paul takes Timothy and one other guy, and I forgot his name now, but he takes a couple of Gentiles and he's taking the offering around Acts 20-something-ish. And do you remember what happens? He's convicted of bringing Gentiles into the temple and he's imprisoned. So all of this is going to turn bad for Paul because he's going to follow these instructions, but this is going to end up ensnaring him because his very hope that there might be union between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians is going to run afoul of some strict Judaizers who will not let that happen. But Paul is there trying to show some transparency, trying to create some solidarity and unity. Because in Paul's mind, if you take that first paragraph on its own, Paul understands that a church that follows Christ ought to be a church that is not just focused on itself, but is focused outside of itself. The giving is not just to support their pastor. In chapter 9, he talked about paying the pastor. But now he's saying you should as well be looking outward to other churches that are less fortunate that need your help. Kenneth Bailey writes this: Paul wanted his readers to look beyond themselves and not merely pay their preachers. Paul did not suggest that they should first sort out who they were theologically and how they should live out the ethical requirements of the gospel because, you know, Corinthian church is riddled with problems. He doesn't say, get your act together first. He knows they don't have their act together. Then sometime in the future, with financial reserves in hand, they could consider contributing to the needs of others. Instead, in the midst of serious theological confusion and ethical aberrations, he urged them to contribute to needs outside the church, their church. He tells every Gentile church he meets, and he tells the Jerusalem Christians as well, you have a responsibility to people outside your community because you are the church. There's the church in Galatia, there's the church in Ephesus, but there's really only one church, and they are your brothers and sisters as well. You have a responsibility to them. How can you aid them? Paul never turns the focus solely on the church and its own prosperity. He always is looking outside, and this is a good example of this in the midst of just housekeeping details. Then he begins to plan the next visit, and this is Paul hoping to meet with the Corinthians. You can assume he can't wait to meet with them because they got all kinds of problems. He's written 15 chapters of addressing problem after problem after problem. They need him, their founding pastor, to come back and help smooth out some wrinkles. And so he writes to them, verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I do not want to see you now just in passing, for I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. So he's planning his travel. And he says, I hope to get to you before winter because once winter arrives, travel shuts down. There's going to be no possibility of visiting with them. But if he can get to them before winter, he can spend some time with them. He can spend some months with them because he'll be stuck. He'll be stuck in Corinth. So he's hoping to get there. He doesn't want to see them just in passing. But and again, you'll notice he keeps saying words like verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you. Or at the end of verse 7, if the Lord permits. Paul is doing his best to plan, but he's very aware that his plans are subject to change. if the Lord permits. That's not just Paul saying, you know, if fate allows or if destiny allows. He understands that the Lord's will is sometimes impossible to predict. And while he's in Macedonia or at some other church, he might realize through the Spirit that that's where he needs to stay. He shouldn't be moving on. It's not just he's saying however things land. He is saying he might really run into a situation where his plans need to change because he might plan as well as he can, but who knows what might really happen. Now, there could also be all kinds of accidents or other kinds of things. Now, what's interesting, as Paul says, Lord willing, I'll be there, he talks about his time in Ephesus because he's writing from Ephesus, and he talks about the opportunity and the danger of where he's at. Verse 8, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That is typical Paul. There is great opportunity and there's great risk. There's all kinds of effective ministry, but I got a lot of enemies. And Paul is not in any way deterred by the enemies. He is entranced by the opportunity. And we know from reading the book of Acts, Ephesus is the place where the silver artisans, because their silver idols of Artemis take a huge drop in sales, will put him in prison. So his enemies are going to get him. But yet he knows there's also an effective door for ministry. So the simple fact that his enemies will get him will delay him and not allow him to fulfill these travel plans. That's why it's so important in any planning that we always realize we can plan meticulously, but we always ought to throw in, like Paul, if we have wisdom, perhaps, if the Lord wills. Paul, according to Anthony Thistleton, recognizes that wishes and intentions do not always work out as one hopes, even for an apostle. God does not always protect Christians against random events in travel or circumstances. Hence, as a wise pastor, Paul shares his hopes, allowing for possible changes to avoid subsequent misunderstandings or accusations of being a flip-flopper or changing his mind. Things might just change. He might decide to do something different. New opportunities might arise. Accidents might occur. Unforeseen imprisonments may happen. Paul's making plans, but he's always aware there is much more to life than the plans he can make. And even though he's an apostle doing the will of the Lord, all plans are subject to change. So he plans, but there's an open end to that plan. Well, you do know what's going to happen. When, Lord willing, we'll do Philippians next and then come back to 2 Corinthians, he never does arrive at 2 Corinthians, and they are peeved. They are starting to consider him to have abandoned them, and they're looking to the super apostles, apostles who are rejecting Paul's gospel. They are entranced by the super apostles. Paul will have to fight for his life and saying, why are you guys rejecting me? And they're going to accuse him of making bad plans. When he's planning as best he can, it's just opportunity and circumstances are going to change his plans. And he told them up front, perhaps, if the Lord wills. So if they'd listened, they would have heard that he's doing his best, but he can't be certain. Now, in light of them being in Corinth, he now wants to talk about some interim leaders that will be there in the interim between the time that he has left and he comes back. And so in verse 10, you see how this is a hodgepodge of things, but it just kind of does that. If Timothy comes, and if doesn't mean Timothy is undecided, it means that the uncertainties of travel, there's no cell phones, the uncertainty of communication, the disruption of plans. Timothy's plans might get disrupted as well. They didn't have the cell. They couldn't write a letter. They couldn't do an email. They couldn't, you know, Timothy's on his way. So if he arrives, when he arrives, let's hope he arrives, see that he has nothing to fear among you. For he is doing the work of the Lord just as I am. Therefore, let no one despise him. Then send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, it's interesting because we tend to caricature Timothy as timid Timothy, fearful Timothy. But we know that he couldn't have been too awful outwardly timid, because I don't think Paul would have put up with him as a traveling partner for years after years if he was just a spineless coward. Timothy instead seems to be a person who just doesn't have a forceful personality. He's not the kind of guy that's going to force his way on you. And Paul knew that if they were more than willing to oppose Paul, their founding pastor, that they might give Timothy, his deputy, his understudy, some deep problems. They might, as he says, despise him. They might cause him troubles. They might mistreat him. They might refuse to listen to him. And that's why Paul wants to say in verse 10, see that he has nothing to fear. And here's why. He's doing the work of the Lord just as I am. He may not be me, but we're involved in the same work. And you need to respect the work and embrace him and follow him and love him and understand him. Not see him as second best, but to see him as the person that is leading you right now. And then, when he's ready to move on, I'm expecting him to come to me, and Timothy will eventually do that. We know that Timothy is successful and that he will finally arrive with Paul. Now we have one other interim pastor, and to understand this next sentence, you need to go all the way back to chapter 1. Now concerning, that's our formula, they wrote about this. Now concerning our brother Apollos, guess what? Do you remember the beginning? The first chapter, the first four chapters really were all about the factions in the church. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And so Paul has got a letter. And some, I guess, from the faction of Apollos had said, hey, send Apollos. We like Apollos. Why don't you send him? And so they've invited him. They want Apollos to come. They are perhaps doing this seeking to kind of create even more, in their mind, bitter rivalry between Paul and Apollos. They might even assume that they are not colleagues, but they are enemies, that they are opposed to one another, because in that church there are factions where some have set up Apollos against Paul. So here's Paul's way of completely taking all the gas out of that faction once and for all. Verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you. So I have no problems with him coming to visit you. With the other brothers, we all did. We were saying, hey, Apollos, you need to go. But he was not willing to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. This is Paul saying, I'm not anxious about Apollos visiting you. I encourage it. He is not a rival. He is a colleague. We actually get along. I really want him to come visit you. I'm not disturbed by the factions you create. We've already addressed that. But I was actually one of the people telling Apollos, you really need to go. But all we have is this arcane. He will come when he has the opportunity. He's not at all willing to come right now. And you can spend the rest of your life trying to figure out why Apollos is reluctant. And you'll never come up with any better answer than we just don't know. Apollos may be afraid to stir up some more party spirit. Apollos might feel that Paul needs his continued help in Ephesus. Maybe Apollos is aware of the rising disturbance from these silversmiths making the idols of Artemis. Who knows? But Apollos is going to stick with Paul for now. And we just don't know why, but this is Paul's way of diffusing all the perceived rivalry between him and Apollos and saying, hey guys, we actually get along. I'm more than happy for him to come visit you. He just doesn't want to right now, and that's his prerogative. He then finally comes to the conclusion of the letter. And because this is Paul, he's going to throw out some final commands. And what's interesting about these final four commands, there's actually five, but verse 4 has four commands, and then there's one in verse 13 has four commands, and then verse 14 has one. These commands in verse 13 are the exact kind of commands that a military commander would give to soldiers. Keep alert. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous. Be strong. These are commands about vigilance, about guarding yourself, about having some courage. These are commands that commanders give. These are commands that Jesus actually gives in the garden when his crucifixion is coming up and he says to his disciples, watch and pray. Stay alert. Stay awake. These are commands calling for vigilance. But you know these aren't about vigilance in violence because of the second of verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. And in that one verse, he summarizes the entire epistle. The very heart of it, 1 Corinthians 13, if we have all of the gifts, if we can speak with the tongues of angels but have not love, we are nothing. So he gives these strong commands, but yet he then says, be watchful, be strong, be courageous. Love. Stand strong in love. Be vigilant in love. Let all you do be done in love. So it kind of removes it from kind of a military picture to this, you know, onward Christian soldier picture. Marching out to war, but with the cross of Jesus going before. With this, if you will, violence of love, not violence of destruction. And so Paul gives these final commands, and now he's going to write about the people who came to him from Corinth in the first place. Stephanas and Achaia and a few others are the ones that brought the letter from Corinth, the letter that he's answered questions of. So verse 15. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that members of the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to put yourselves at the service of such people and of everyone who works and toils with them. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. So give recognition to such persons. These are the people who brought the letter. These are the people who actually stuck around while Paul dictated his response. And they have brought, according to Paul, look at the verse 17, they have made up for your absence. They've refreshed my spirit, verse 18. They've brought a little bit of Corinth with them. They've made me remember why I love you guys so much. They are the cream of the crop. So these people who've put their life at risk to bring your letter and have waited patiently while I dictate my response, you hold them in high regard. They may not have an official office in the church now, but you ought to highly respect them because of the work they've done. Paul sees their service. He's been refreshed by their presence. They've brought him a little bit of Corinth, and he says, church, you should be proud of them. You ought to give them the respect that they deserve when they return. Then he comes to the close, and as he gives greetings from the churches that he's ministering at as he goes around in his missionary journeys. Verse 19, the churches of Asia send greetings, which is a way to remind them that they are part of something much bigger than themselves. Then he tells them about people that they know, Aquila and Priscilla. In Corinth, when Paul first went there, if you remember in Acts, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila. He worked as a tent maker. That's how he was able to serve without any recompense from the church. He was a tent maker during the day, and then he served the church with the remainder of his time. They now have moved on to Ephesus. So it's probably true that Paul is staying with Aquila, and Prisca's her real name. Priscilla's like, you know, when you take someone's name like Richard and you turn it into Rich, Priscilla is Rich. Prisca is Richard. So he's using her proper name. And he says, I'm staying with them, so Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, greet you warmly in the Lord. They remember you too. And all the brothers and sisters send greetings. That would be the church there in Ephesus. And so he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, holy kiss is mentioned 5 times in Scripture. I worked exclusively with singles for 10.5 years. The singles loved the holy kiss passages because, you know, they thought we could maybe take those and make something of them. Greet one another with a holy kiss would make a great singles group. What's interesting about a holy kiss, he's just called them brothers and sisters. And what he's trying to do is to say, you're family. So show family affection. And over the course of time, the church actually took into its liturgy the holy kiss, which was a way of showing respect, showing affection to all the other believers in your community. Over time, it became passing the peace. So that anytime we pass the peace, we are beholden to that holy kiss tradition. That we are showing everyone that's present, I love you, you're my brother, you're my sister, we are one family, I want to show you respect, and you'll show me the same. Holy kiss is important when the church is deeply divided. If you think about it, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas, this deeply divided church in Corinth, it'd be good for them to have some holy kisses. And to show one another that there's unity, there's respect, there's love. It's also good in our context where there's so many different denominations, where we're so prone to kind of doing it on our own, to remember that the church, the churches, they gather. This is a community thing we do in faith, and that we do this together, not on our own. And so greeting one another with a holy kiss is a wonderful tradition that arises from this, passing the peace, sharing a hug, giving a handshake, all those things. Finally, now here's what's interesting. I, Paul, and those who don't know think, okay, what's going on here? Or you just kind of brush by it. But this is the point, because Paul dictates his letters to an amanuensis. It's something like that. It's basically a secretary. He's dictating his letters and the secretary writes it down. They probably proof over it and do what they need to make it as well stated as possible. But Paul dictates. He's not writing. We also know from Galatians, when he does write, he writes with very large letters. And so he's going to have a different form than an official secretary. He's going to have wonderful transcribing abilities. He instead writes these huge, large letters. Some think it's because he had an eye deterioration, and so he couldn't see well. He talks about this thorn in the flesh, and some suggest that was that. Either way, this is the secretary giving the pen to Paul. And now Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And so Paul, in his own words, is going to give the final statement. And this troubles some people. I hope to explain this so this doesn't trouble you as much. Because Paul said love is everything. And people get troubled by this. But Paul means business with the faith. Verse 22. Let anyone be anathema is the word. Let me put that word up for you. Anathema. You could call it accursed. You could call it banned. The Jerusalem, if you read the Old Testament, you'll read of people under the ban, which means they aren't part of the community. This is not Paul cursing the world. Paul blesses the world. This is not Paul cursing unbelievers. This is Paul addressing the church. And he says, let anyone be accursed who has no love for the Lord. And then he says, Maranatha. And if you look at your little note, our Lord come, you see that little, is it a U? Okay, if you look down at the note, in the Greek, it's Maranatha. It's an Aramaic word. Aramaic is to Hebrew as Yiddish is to Hebrew as well. It's like Hebrew, but it's different, close variations. Maranatha is an Aramaic word, and you'll notice the note. These Aramaic words can also be read Maranatha, meaning our Lord has come. I've put both of these words together, because I think in order to understand what Paul is saying, you have to put them together because they actually have kind of a rhyme to them. Anathema and Maranatha. So that here's what Paul is doing. And by the way, when he uses the word Maranatha, that's how he writes it. He's writing Maranatha to a Greek-speaking world. Which means the church must have known what Maranatha meant. He's not just going to write an Aramaic word to confuse them. There are words that are Hebrew that we say regularly that we don't realize because we've just taken them in. Amen. Every time you say amen, you're speaking Hebrew. Every time you say hallelujah, you're speaking Hebrew. Every time you say Abba, you're speaking Aramaic, form of Hebrew. Every time you say Hosanna, you're speaking Hebrew. And every time you say Maranatha, which is to say that the church must have been familiar with this phrase, Maranatha. When Paul says anathema, he is essentially saying the same thing that God's community has always said. If you're going to be part of this community, you need to love God. In the Old Testament, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your. If you're not going to do that, then no need being part of this community. You should be outside this community. No one can say Jesus is accursed by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, if you remember that. In his mind, if you're going to be part of the community of Jesus Christ, the very least necessary is you need to love Jesus. If you curse Jesus, if you have no love for Jesus, then you probably shouldn't be part of it because you're going to bring it down rather than raise it up. So he's saying, you know, this means business, but for all of us who love the Lord, here's what we say. In contrast, we say Maranatha. Now, as that little note says, this could be translated in three ways. Our Lord has come, or our Lord is now present, or come Lord Jesus, come. That's why we sang that song. We were essentially singing Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Now, most Western scholars pick the last one. And it is a petition. It's a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. What's interesting is one of the commentaries I use is by Kenneth Bailey. He is an Arabic scholar. All of his ministry has been in the Middle East. And in the Middle East versions, the Syriac Peshitta particularly, Peshitta. I might have said it like that, but I did not mean to. In the Syriac, in the Eastern versions, it's clearly the other. It's our Lord has now come. Our Lord is present. Now, it can go either way. Come, Lord, come is basically mimicking thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It is a petition. But if you understand it the way the East has understood it, our Lord has come, then all of a sudden it becomes a wonderful counterpart for anathema. Because anathema is essentially saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, down with the king. And Maranatha is saying, long live the king. And I like that better. So Paul is counterbalancing that and saying, you know, in the church of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be the people saying, down with the king. We should instead be the people who say, long live the king. Our Lord has come. We have a Lord. And so I like that better. You could do it either way or you could decide to do both. I think Paul has in mind the Eastern variation, what we have there in our side note. Now we finally come to the end, and the letter comes full circle. It began with grace, it ends with grace. And dear friends, never forget this. In worship, every epistle, the Bible from beginning to end, it is encompassed by grace. Paul started this off with the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. He ends with verse 22, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. That's why every service, first service particularly, because I'm there at the very beginning, I don't have the opportunity, second service, the first words from my mouth are, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace be with you. I don't say that because I have nothing else to say. I don't say that because I just need to start this somehow. I say it because this isn't my worship service, it's Jesus. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the word for you is grace. Wherever you're at, wherever your life is, whatever problem you're going through, whatever challenge is before you, the word is grace. Paul has written to a community riddled with problems, and he opens it and closes it with grace. It's come full circle. He's spoken of the Lord's grace, and then he gives his affection. Verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And what's wonderful about those final words from Paul is he is writing to a church that he's had to rebuke, that he's had to admonish, a church that has all kinds of challenges and problems that needs him to visit again to smooth out some wrinkles. They've failed him. They've been arrogant. The problems haven't been solved yet. And yet Paul still wants them to know, in spite of all that, I love you. Kenneth Bailey, I'll give the final word to, because he says this so well. After all the struggles he'd come through with them, Paul's love remained. It was permanent. They could not break that bond, and he wanted them to remember its strength. They were quarreling among themselves and had taken offense at the cross. Immorality had broken out, and some were offending others over idol meat. Celebrations of Holy Communion had become a disgrace, and there were disagreements over women leadership and spiritual gifts. Some had denied the resurrection, ignoring the creed. Yet in Christ Jesus, he loved them all. And that's how you keep house, according to Paul. Would you pray with me?